Lord God, I thank you that you do have something to say to us this evening. And I pray that we would have the ears to hear it, that our hearts would be soft to receive it, and that our whole beings would be ready to act that out in the week ahead. Holy Spirit, equip and speak through Paul this evening, that we would hear your words, your challenges, your comforts and encouragement. Amen.
And thank you. Technology has developed incredibly, hasn't it, over the last 20 years, let's say. Just imagine that it was able to develop to such a point that it could develop, that it developed a machine that could translate our thoughts into pictures and movement on a screen. Just imagine that Tim had a prototype of this amazing thought machine at the back there. And I was to say, okay, let's have someone come and sit on this chair here. And we're going to watch what you've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks. It's going to come up on all the screens just for the last 2 weeks. And that is a terrifying thought, isn't it? We kind of laugh nervously. And if I was to ask for a volunteer, I guess that there would be a stampede for the door. Nobody would want to put themselves through that. And if we ask ourselves, why not? Because we all know what would be on that screen. And it wouldn't be pretty, would it? We know it would be pride. We know there would be lust. We know there would be pettiness. We know just all the things that would be part of our thoughts that nobody else sees, but God sees. That's what would be on that screen. And it's not just the way that the things that we would say to people and their attitudes and all those things that would be exposed. It's particularly the lack of thought about God that we would see. That would be what was so noticeable by its absence, I suggest. We wouldn't see on that screen the glory of God being honored. We wouldn't see his holiness being reverenced. We wouldn't see his greatness being admired, his power being praised, his truth being sought, his wisdom being esteemed, his beauty being treasured, his goodness being savored, his faithfulness being trusted, his promises being relied on, his commandments being obeyed, his justice being respected, his wrath being feared, his grace being cherished, his presence being prized, his person being loved. As Nathan reminded us right at the beginning, the greatest commandment, and therefore the greatest sin, is not to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the biggest deal. The fact that we don't do that is what makes all of us sinners. There would be no exceptions. What we'd see on that screen would show us that we are sinful by nature and we're sinful by our actions. But we've been thinking about good news in the book of Luke. And we're going to see tonight that Jesus is good news for sinners like us. We've seen that Luke has come to tell us about good news, which is great joy for all the people, that a Savior has been born. We see that theme of salvation and Savior. But what has Jesus come to save us from? Unless we get in our heart and understanding the reality of our sin, we will not see our need of a Savior. So Luke is going to show us very clearly here in this passage tonight that we're all sinners who need a Savior. And Jesus has come to be that Savior. A couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about how Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in that account, we look in the account here tonight about Jesus being with a Pharisee and having a meal. Well, that time he was having a meal with lots of tax collectors. And we remind ourselves, tax collectors were the ones that nobody else had any time for. But Jesus had time for them. He's come for people like that. Not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And last week we were thinking about another sort of outsider, a Gentile, a centurion. And how Jesus was good news for him. And healed his servant who was ill. Earlier in this chapter of Luke 7, we see Jesus is good news for a widow. Notice Luke's emphasis on women. And again, this is not in the other Gospels, the account of the widow of Nain, just like this account isn't in the other Gospels. Luke's got a special attention to people on the outside. And in that society, that included women. So Jesus is good news for all these people. He's good news for the poor. And Luke isn't defining poor in economic terms. He's talking about the poor as those who recognize their need of God. The centurion recognized his need of God. So he is included in that. The widow of Nain did. This woman we're going to think about this evening did. Jesus is good news for all of them. And one of the things that's interesting is that Jesus got a nickname, a reputation for being, Luke 7:34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. You say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What was used as an insult about Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. But that's good news for all of us here tonight. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He can be our friend because he's good news. So let's look at this situation. If you want to open your Bibles again at 103:6, and let's just follow through this passage. Just let's set the scene. Notice Jesus has gone to a Pharisee to have dinner. And it wasn't the only time Jesus had dinner with Pharisees, but each time Jesus had dinner with Pharisees, he kind of challenged them in some way or other. We often find Jesus at table, eating a meal with people in Luke's Gospel. It's one of the, again, characteristics of Luke. And in those days, if you invited someone special around for a meal, like this situation, you would eat outside in the courtyard, and other people were allowed to come in. And they didn't eat with you, but they could stand around. That explains why this woman is also there. Jesus is there reclining with the others. That's the way they ate in those days, leaning back. And then this woman comes in. So it's not that she's gate crashing, it's open to the public. But she's there. But look at what we know about her, verse 37. A woman who had lived a sinful life. So people speculate what kind of sinful life. Luke doesn't tell us. Enough detail is there in she lived a sinful life in that town, and people knew her that way. But notice this, she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. And we can only infer from that there's been some kind of previous encounter or awareness of Jesus and his message. Why else would she want to be there? And that's borne out, I guess, by what happens later in the story when Jesus says that she's already been forgiven. So when she hears that Jesus is there, she makes sure she's there too. And she takes with her, she goes prepared, takes an alabaster jar of perfume. And she's standing behind Jesus, and this is where we need our imagination. Just imagine this courtyard scene, and the Pharisees are there, Simon's there, and people are eating, and others are milling around, and she stood behind Jesus. And notice what she's doing. She's weeping. And as we'll see, these are tears of gratitude and joy. She's weeping, and her tears fall onto the feet of Jesus. They wet his feet. She's that close, and her tears are falling on the feet of Jesus. And then she does something which in that culture would be inappropriate. She loosens her hair, and women in that culture only loosen their hair. They never did that in public. It was only private, but they would do that. But she doesn't care about what people think. She loosens her hair. She wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. And then she kisses them. And she pours perfume on them. And this, just notice here the emotions. Notice she's being undignified. She doesn't care what people think. But notice she doesn't say anything. That's an astonishing thing in this passage. You don't hear a word from this sinful woman. But you don't need her to say anything, because her actions speak louder than her words. Her actions speak volumes. See her here in this show of love and gratitude and honor and humility as she kisses the feet of Jesus. She knows who Jesus is. She knows why Jesus has come. She knows what Jesus means, even if others there don't get that. But notice Simon the Pharisee, his reaction. Verse 38. The Pharisee who invited him saw this. He said to himself, notice, doesn't say it out loud, just this is a thought. If this man were a prophet, about Jesus, if he were a prophet, notice again, the identity of Jesus is what's at issue here. Is he a prophet? Who is Jesus? And that's a theme throughout all the Gospels, isn't it? Who is Jesus? If we get that right, everything else follows. If we get that wrong, we're going to go way off track. Who is Jesus? Is he just a prophet? Well, for this Simon the Pharisee, he's thinking if he was a prophet, he would know, he would have that discernment to know what kind of woman this is. That she is a sinner. Notice the reference again, three times in this. The reference to her sin. But notice his judgmental attitude towards her. She's a sinner. Simon knows about her reputation. And then look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, but he's not said anything. But Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. He's answering his thoughts. You see, Simon thinks Jesus doesn't know what kind of woman this is, but Jesus knows what kind of man Simon is. Knows his thoughts and answers them, but he does it in a brilliant way, doesn't he? That draws him in. He does it by telling a story. Simon, I have something to teach you. Tell me, teacher, he said. And Jesus gives this illustration about two people who are in debt. One owes 500 denarii. Well, a denarius, the singular, it was a day's wages. So someone owes 500 denarii and the other 50. Let's say it's about equivalent to 2 years' wages versus 2 months' wages. If we want to put it in sterling, let's say one owes 50,000 and one owes 5,000. Notice verse 42, neither of them had money to pay him. But he cancels the debt of both. Both are indebted. Both receive the cancellation of their debt. Now, which of them, says Jesus, and here's the key question that just sucks Simon in, which of them will love him more? Simon seems a little, I'd love to know his tone of voice here, verse 43. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. This is a no-brainer. Jesus is making it really obvious how it works. How forgiveness works, how gratitude works, how love in response to that works. So it's pretty obvious. If you owe someone 50 grand, you're going to be more grateful that that debt has been cancelled than if you owed them 5,000. That's obvious. That stands to reason. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turns towards the woman. And notice what he points out to Simon. Do you see this woman? You see, because Simon, I don't think, does see this woman. Like Simon sees a sinner. Simon sees he's better than this woman. He's righteous, she isn't. I think that's what Simon sees. So Jesus has to point her out. Do you see this woman? And Jesus doesn't just see the woman, he sees her heart. Quote in the Old Testament, isn't there, in Samuel, where Samuel is choosing who's going to be the next king of Israel. And he sees all the sons of Jesse, and he sees the kind of the older ones and the stronger ones and all that kind of stuff. And he thinks it's going to be them because they look impressive. And what God says to him is, that's not the one I've chosen. People look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And Jesus here sees the heart, not the appearances. He sees the heart of this woman. He's looking into her heart. And this is what he sees. And he sees a real difference between her and Simon, doesn't he? In terms of honor and respect and courtesy and hospitality. I came into your house, and again, the convention was when people came to your house because you're walking dusty roads, you would have someone wash their feet. Normally a servant. That's why when Jesus in John 13 washes their feet, he says, That's now that I've done that for you, you do that for others. Jesus takes the form of a servant to do that. Takes the role of a servant. So Simon should have honored Jesus by having someone wash his feet, but he didn't. He should have given him a kiss of greeting, but he didn't. But she did. She kissed his feet. He should have put oil on his head, but he didn't. And she poured perfume on his feet. So who is the one honoring Jesus? Is it Simon? Is it the woman? It's the woman. And then this is the killer. Verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her many sins, Jesus acknowledges its many sins, have been forgiven, past tense, for she loved much. But He who has been forgiven little loves little. What Jesus is saying here isn't that because she loves him so much, she's been forgiven. No, her love is the evidence that she's been forgiven. Her love is the response to the forgiveness. It's past tense. She's been forgiven. And to show that she's forgiven, she loves much. Here's another translation of verse 47. Her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven, or she would not have shown such great love. So we can use that word for in two ways, can't we? If I say it's raining, but the windows are wet, you don't think the reason it's raining is the windows are wet. No, you see the windows being wet as evidence of the rain. Not the cause of the rain, as evidence that it is raining. So it is here. The evidence she's been forgiven is her love, her gratitude. And notice it's overwhelming love and gratitude for Jesus. And again, notice verse 49, the reaction. Jesus has just said to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins? It's back to this question of identity again. And Jesus is claiming the right to forgive sins. That's an implicit claim to be God. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus says very bluntly, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. So important that we understand that's why Jesus has come. And that's what Jesus does. And that's only Jesus does that, because our sins are against him, because he's God. Not just her sins against other people, they are against him, so he forgives them. He has the right to forgive them. So often in our society, and Jeff was saying a few weeks ago, that we've replaced the need for forgiveness with tolerance. But we need forgiveness. All of us need forgiveness, because all of us are sinners. And this woman needs forgiveness. And Jesus uniquely has the authority to forgive, because our sins are against God. David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, writes Psalm 51. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. I've been sinful since birth, sinful since the day my mother conceived me. And then when Nathan the prophet confronts him about his sin, God says to him through the prophet, it's me you have scorned. Well, he's sinned against Bathsheba. He's sinned against her husband. He's sinned through lying and the deceit and the cover-up and all the rest of it. He's sinned against lots of people. But God says, no, primarily, David, you have sinned against me. In fact, he says, you have despised and scorned me. That's what sin is, despising and scorning the God who made us and loves us and gives us every breath and every good gift that we have. When we scorn him and despise him, that is sin, however it works out horizontally towards other people. And then the gracious words of Jesus. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She's already been forgiven. Jesus acknowledges that. Jesus affirms that, speaks that over her, and then blesses her with that final phrase. Go in peace. So we look at a story like this. We ask ourselves a question. So, which one are we more like? The sinful woman who's full of gratitude and devotion and love for Jesus? Or the one like Simon who doesn't think he needs being forgiven? You see, I don't think this is saying that Simon is any less a sinner than the woman, even though Jesus uses that disparity in the example he gives. I think when we understand what sin is, Simon is just as guilty of sin as the woman is, but he doesn't think he is. He thinks he's better than her. And yet then he falls for the sin of pride, which is far worse, and judgmentalism and hypocrisy. So the issue we have to look at when we look at a passage like this is, how do we see our sin? How grateful are we to Jesus for forgiving us? How much do we love and honor him? She's a great example to us of someone who recognizes her need of him and responds in love and adoration to him. So we're not to make comparisons with others. We must face our own sin before a holy God. We're not here to judge others. When we point the finger at others, there are three fingers pointing back at ourselves. Now we must recognize what the Bible teaches, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 6, when he has a glimpse of God's holiness in the temple. He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King. All of us have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. That's what the Bible says. That every inclination of our hearts is evil all the time. That's what the Bible says about human nature. It's not what our society says about human nature, but it's what the Bible accurately diagnoses about the human condition, that we are sinful in our hearts. We have a sinful nature. And we can't even love God and our neighbor as ourselves just even for a day, can we? Never mind throughout our lives. We can't even do it for a day. Try it. Try loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength just for one day. Try loving your neighbor as you love yourself just for one day. No, the reality is we fail to honor and glorify God. That is our sin. It's not just coming short of his standards. I think what Paul means when he says we come short of the glory of God is what he says in Romans 1:21, where he says, although we know God, we don't glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But our thinking becomes futile and our hearts are darkened, and we exchange the glory of God for all sorts of other things. We take his gifts, but we don't acknowledge him as the giver, and we don't give glory to him. That's why sin is so serious. And that's why the gospel is good news. That Jesus has come to do something about that, to put that right, because it's all that that separates us from God. And Jesus coming and dying on a cross to put us right with God takes our place, takes our sin, makes a way possible. That there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and we may go in, and at Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as sinners to Jesus. The gospel is good news. But it tells us that sin is serious. Listen to how one writer puts it. The cross of Christ shows us that our sin must be extremely horrible. Nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross. For ultimately, what sent Christ there was neither the greed of Judas, nor the envy of the priests, nor the vacillating cowardice of Pilate, but our own greed, envy, cowardice, and other sins. And Christ's resolve in love and mercy to bear their judgment and so put them away. Apathy, selfishness, and complacency blossom everywhere in the world except at the cross. There these noxious weeds shrivel and die. They are seen for the tatty, poisonous things they are. For if there was no way by which the righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness, except that he should bear it himself in Christ, it must be serious indeed. It is only when we see this, that stripped of our self-righteousness and self-satisfaction, we are ready to put our trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior we all urgently need. That's the gospel. We need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Sin is serious. In Christianity Explored on a Monday night, and the strap line of that course is that we're more sinful than we ever realized, but we're more loved than we ever dreamed. We've got to see the seriousness of our sin if we're going to see the glory of Jesus and his salvation. And this is what it looks like. Tim's going to put up a diagram now that I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. How the cross gets bigger in our understanding as we mature in Christ. So, when we first come to Christ, we recognize he's died for our sins on the cross, but we don't realize the enormity of that. As we become more and more aware of his holiness, as we become more and more aware of our sin, our flesh, that's our sinful nature and sinfulness, so the cross gets bigger. You see what happens over time? The cross gets bigger. It becomes more glorious what Jesus has done for us. We grow in love and gratitude for him. We can look at our sin knowing that it isn't fatal because Jesus has dealt with it. But there needs to be this growing realization and growing gratitude and love for Jesus, for the cross, as we mature in our Christian lives. Interesting, isn't it, when Paul talks about what a wretch he is. In Romans 7, he talks about the good that he wants to do that he doesn't do, and the bad things he doesn't want to do that he keeps on doing. And he's talking in the present tense, and he says this, what a wretched man I am. Not what a wretched man I was, What a wretched man I am, present tense. Paul recognized the enormity of his sinfulness because he had such a view of the glory and wonder and greatness of the cross. Here is a trustworthy saying, he says, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners of whom I am the worst. Not I was. I am the worst. If the Apostle Paul recognizes himself as the worst of all sinners, what does that say about us? For that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I am the chief of sinners. I am, wretched man that I am. We need to see, present tense, the reality of our sin, and then we'll see the glory and wonder of our Savior and respond to him in love and devotion. We're going to listen to a Wren song now. We've already sung a Wren Collective song, but they've actually written a song about this passage called Alabaster. I'm going to ask Tim to play that now as we begin to respond to what the Lord's been saying to us this evening. So let's listen to this, and then we're going to sing Lord, I Come to You, as we think about our own response to Jesus this evening. Thanks, Tim.